Turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, your New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Excited to begin the new preaching series today going through 1 Thessalonians. And I want to read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1, and we'll focus our attention this morning on verses 1 through 3. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and listen as I read verses 1 through 10 from God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, that it is a revelation from above, from outside of ourselves, from outside of our world. It is the truth we need by which we evaluate all other truth claims. It's the foundation on which we stand. We need the Spirit of God, therefore, to open our eyes, to illuminate us, to rid us of our own blind spots or prejudices where we would misunderstand or misapply your word, and to teach us truth. And in this community, in the church, which you call the pillar and foundation of the truth, I pray that the preaching of the word today would support and provide a reinforcement for the truth that you have given to the church. Help us to do our responsibility, our duty there well, and to equip your people for the work of the ministry and to serve, to please, to love, to worship you, to love one another. So guide us as we hear your word, that we would go out again seeking to keep your commandments. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several months ago when COVID-19 became more prevalent, particularly in our communities, our social relationships were abruptly interrupted. Now, if you followed the news, you knew it was out there. You knew it was getting closer. But all of a sudden, one Sunday, we came in here and things were very different. We made very different decisions about church. And what you did and didn't do in community was all of a sudden severely interrupted. And during those times, people you once saw regularly, now they were distant. Now there was less access to them, or perhaps totally inaccessible. And some of the things that people did during that time was look for new ways to connect. I know that from talking to some of you, and others have said the same thing. Maybe you started calling people more or texting more. How many of you discovered Zoom for the first time? I didn't know it existed. I know teachers used it, but prior to March, I had no idea that the platform even existed. And some people even turned to writing letters to one another. Read about that online, and my children did this with some of their friends they weren't seeing. And they would ask me, can I go check the mail? Did you mail my letter? Did so-and-so write me back yet? They were using this letter writing. Why? Because they felt a sense of distance from one another. And writing letters would shorten the distance. Well, in the ancient world, in Paul's day, just like in ours, people wrote letters to one another in order to shorten the distance between friends. One author puts it like this: a letter is a kind of written conversation with someone from whom one is separated. And it fulfills a definite need. One will speak in it as though one were in the company of the absent person. Seneca, the ancient Roman statesman and philosopher, wrote to a friend, "I never receive a letter from you without being in your company forthwith." If you've ever read a biography, I remember reading John Adams's biography years ago, and one of the main sources in that book was letters written by his wife, Abigail Adams. Apparently, the way they even wrote them, there would be a copy kept for their own records and books on Hamilton and all those figures. Same deal, just a wealth of correspondence that they recorded and used to shorten their distance and keep in touch with one another. Well, we're starting today, 1 Thessalonians. This is a letter by the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, to this church that they started on the second missionary journey. They came in, they preached for a few weeks, things were going well, but after just a short while, they had to leave town abruptly. A riot had been started because of objections against the Christians. And Paul and his team had to leave that day on the very cover of night, in order to escape with their lives. Their relationship with the young church was just abruptly and suddenly interrupted. And throughout this letter, you see Paul talking about how he longed to return to them. It's even evident in Acts, where eventually they have to send Timothy back to Thessalonica because Paul and Silas can't get there themselves. They wanted to reconnect with this young church. And so when they couldn't do it in person, they sent this letter. And in this letter, you have constant expressions of their love for one another. And that theme of mutual love between these ministers and their congregation, that's the starting point for our study of the letter today. When you look at the format of ancient letters, they often begin with the author is identifying themselves and then greeting the people and then offering some kind of thanksgiving. Well, Paul does that here in this letter, and the thanksgiving that he offers highlights his love for the Thessalonians and his gratitude for their salvation. Look for a moment at verse 4. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And if you connect that with verse 2, where Paul says, "We always give thanks for you," it appears that one of the main reasons he gives thanks is because he knows this is a church full of genuine believers. So Paul has a genuine affection for these genuine Christians, and he gives thanks to God for it. So that's where we're going to begin. And we're going to take that as a model, as a template for our own church. So you can't draw an equal sign between apostles and pastors. I don't have apostolic authority. But I think we can certainly see the analogy between the apostles who handed on the governance of the church to elders. Thus, elders have a love for the people, or they should have a love for the people, like what we see modeled by the Apostle Paul. And then the congregation being in Christ manifests certain virtues, and they should be evident in any Christian congregation. And so therefore we can take this letter and we can use it as a blueprint that our church should follow. Because what we see in this letter, and especially in the opening passage, is that elders should display true love for their congregation, and Christians should display true faith in God. So let's take those two twin themes there, and then let's use them to look at these first verses today. Now, here's the thing. We won't make it through all 10 verses, as I've already said. Sometimes when you sit down and you study a passage, you can see, like here, you know, the first 10 verses is one block. It's really one main idea. But then you start working through some of the content, and you just can't hit the whole idea in one sermon. If you do, you'll lose some of the details. And I don't like to get bogged down in the weeds, but there's some things said here that I wouldn't want us to miss. So we're gonna look at verses 1 through 10 over one or more, probably two, maybe more Sundays. And here's the other thing. Keep the twin themes in mind, pastors loving their congregation and the congregation displaying faith in God, because they're gonna reinforce one another. In other words, it's not like point one and then we're done with that, point two. Those two ideas, they're just going to be back and forth like a seesaw throughout the whole passage. So elders display love for their congregation and the congregation displays true faith in God. Those are our themes, and let's start looking at them. Now, I would say that verses 1 through 3 focus a little more on the elders and their display of love for their congregation. So look at the way Paul greets the congregation in the opening of the letter. He says, after naming the authors and the recipients, "Grace and peace to you." Now, we see that in a lot of Paul's letters, and so it might be easy to read over it as, okay, that's kind of Paul's way of saying hello. Well, it is, but it's so much more than that. Paul has taken the greeting of his day, which in a lot of letters was just simply the word greetings, but he has expanded it in a distinctly Christian way. And he's done this in order to highlight who they are in Christ. Paul is writing to a group of people, but not just any group of people, a group of people in union with Christ. And so he greets them with this greeting of grace and peace. Grace there highlights what? The saving work of God. The action of God that brings sinners into a state of salvation. We talk about undeserved or unmerited favor that God gives us. He does not give us what we deserve, and he gives us what we don't deserve. God graciously brings us into the state of salvation. And having brought us into that state, he continues to work in us in order to do his will. When you look at the word grace, how it's used in the New Testament, it's highlighting those things. God brings you into this relationship and continually works in you to do his will. He favors you and he helps you. And the whole Christian life then is one lived by grace. So grace to you, he says at the beginning. This is who you are in Christ. And peace. And this highlights the standard Jewish greeting. You've perhaps heard the word shalom that Jews in the ancient world and still today would use to greet one another. Well, Paul's using that Jewish greeting and connecting it with grace, tying it all still to what? This is what God does for his people. This is the relationship you have with God. You have a relationship of peace. You have a relationship of wholeness, he might say. The rupture that was there has been healed. Now your relationship with God is whole. Your relationship with others is going to be whole. Your relationship with yourself is going to be one of wholeness. God has brought peace into your world. So grace and peace to you. Now, how have the Thessalonians obtained these benefits? Well, it's there in the middle phrase of the opening verse where he says, to the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They have these benefits because they are part of a church that is in God the Father, or united with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I mean by that. I don't mean that, hey, the minute you walked in the store this morning, you became a recipient of grace. You were united with Christ. You know, you go through the narthex and all of a sudden, all these spiritual blessings are yours just because you came to church. What he means is you're a part of a community. You're a part of a people group. And this people group is united to God by the Spirit, and it manifests itself by faith. That's what it means to be the church. Why do you have grace? Why do you have peace? Because God came and he brought you out of the world and into a new relationship with God and with one another. And that is how he gives grace to you. And it manifests itself in the faith of a community uniting together as the church. And that, again, here's what I'm going to leave with you. It's not just, you know, church speak. It's not just Paul speak. You know, let me say something religious at the beginning of the letter. It is fundamental to who they are in their community. It is fundamental to their life as Christians. You see, becoming united with Christ has caused them to become disunited with some people in their town. These are some of the things we see in Acts when Paul founds the church. He'll talk about this in the letter, and our understanding of the background and the history of the city helps us understand this as well. In the ancient world, I've said this lots of times, you didn't have that many atheists. It wasn't a secular world. in the ancient world. You had family gods. You had community gods. You had gods associated with your work, guild gods. You had gods associated with sports, and you had gods associated with politics. When the city leaders met, there was usually some kind of god that they recognized. You couldn't go anywhere without being confronted with gods. And to become a part of this new community, to become united with Christ, meant alienation from those gods, and so possibly, alienation from those groups. You might lose your group identity by becoming a Christian. That doesn't always happen in our day and age. We live in a different world, what we call the Enlightenment, where there's been a lot of separation. You know, religion is a private thing, separation of church and state, etc. But in the ancient world, you know, those overlapped. And if you took this new one true living God, it could mean a break with all of these old gods. And not only that, let me say this. It could be seen as a sign of civil disloyalty. Again, there were gods of the city, gods of the government. Rome had their imperial cult where they recognized Caesar as divine. So to break with those gods could get you in trouble with Rome. And if you got in trouble with Rome, I'll say more about this later, your city could lose its financial benefits. So you see why it was such a break for these Thessalonians to come to Christ, and why Paul, as an expression of his love for them, reminds them at the outset, this is who you are in Christ. This is your new identity. This is your new family. You have a place of love and acceptance among Christ and among your fellow Christians. I'm saying he's telling them that because he loves them. Because his advice for them in the face of lost relationships is not, hey, suck it up, be tough. It's to speak gracious words to them, to remind them of what they have so that they can endure the harassment that will come to them because of their new identity. And of course, that then challenges us as a church, that we as a church be a family of God, that we actually relate to one another as a family, not just a collection of individual units. You know, we're a church just because 10 families happen to come today. No, we are a family. We are a community in Christ. And we should relate to one another as such. So Paul greets them in this affectionate way. Now as we come into verse 2, Paul displays his affection by giving thanks for the Thessalonians. He says in verse 2, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers." And when Paul says we thank God, he's probably referring to that team with him, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. What is he saying? We have corporate prayer times, and when we pray together, we give thanks for you. We make mention of you. We offer petitions on your behalf. And when do they do this? It says we do it always. We do it continually. In other words, they're persistent in their prayers. They regularly pray, and when they pray for the Thessalonian Christians. Jesus said in Luke 18:1, we should always pray and not give up. And so it's a reminder to pastors and elders, you know, the affection for the congregation should be there, and it should manifest itself in prayer. And in praying for the people, we should cultivate thanksgiving for the people of God. And I can tell you, we try to do this as a session, especially when we've met over the past few months and weren't able to see people as much. We try to pray more for you as a session. So that's another expression of affection, the prayers for the people. And then verse 3, we are told what Paul gives thanks for. He says, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And this statement, I just love this statement, because what do we already know about Paul and the Thessalonian church? He was only with them for a few weeks. And despite the shortness of his time with them, he saw these Christian virtues evidenced in their lives. In just a short time, these virtues began to manifest themselves. What are the virtues? Paul highlights faith, hope, and love. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? One author writes, these three appear repeatedly in early Christian, and by that they mean that the New Testament letters, this biblical teaching, whenever the ideal Christian character is described. You know it from 1 Corinthians 13, now remain faith, hope, and love. If you were to ask Paul, okay, what are the qualities that a Christian should manifest? What does an ideal Christian look like? He would tell you faith, hope, and love. Those three are prioritized among Christians. Now, I think this is already a challenge to all of us. It relates to some of the things I said last week for 2 Peter. When you think of what you value in church members and fellow Christians, is it these virtues? Because it's very easy to value other things more than this, isn't it? Certain things that might manifest themselves externally or other virtues. And I'm not saying this is the only thing the Bible draws attention to, but it often puts these in the center. These are the qualities that God prioritizes among his people. Now, again, speaking of elders and their love for the congregation, as a pastor, I'm challenged here to look for these things in our people. All elders, all pastors, they often might say things like, you know, so-and-so does this, or, you know, I wish I saw more fruit from this person. But the challenge is, are we looking for these fruits? Are we looking for these three ideals? You know, you only find what you look for. And if you don't go looking for it, then you may not find it. Well, this list reminds us, okay, what's the important fruit to look for and pray for in our people? These are the genuine fruits. Now, having highlighted the fruits, Paul does say that these virtues have a visible element. Notice how he phrases it here, your work produced by faith. The NIV here is bringing out something that's pretty clear in the Greek text, but not always clear in English. Some translations just render it work of faith, labor of love. But the of idea there is one of production. It is faith that produces works. Labor prompted by love, or love producing labor, and hope producing endurance. So in other words, these Christian virtues always manifest themselves in some kind of visible element. True faith manifests itself in works. I think we've talked about that a lot over the last few weeks and months. Love, it's not just an emotion or a feeling. It is an affection. In other words, a disposition of your will. And that will produce self-sacrificing labor for others. That will come up later in this letter. A big part of the Thessalonian church was how they took care of one another. And thirdly, and this is the one that I want to expand on for the rest of our time today, their endurance. An endurance that's inspired by hope. I've already mentioned it, but the Thessalonian believers endured some harassment from their community, and therefore had to endure in the faith. Let me explain there. Paul's time in Thessalonica, there in Acts 17, it ended because some unbelieving Jews started a riot and accused Paul of preaching another king, one called Jesus. Now, what was motivating these synagogue leaders to stir up a riot? Well, when Paul came and preached, we read that some Jews and a large number of Gentile God-fearers and prominent women believed Paul's message. So some of the Jews, some of the Gentiles who were attracted to Israel's God but weren't full converts, and then prominent women, wealthy women of the city, believed Paul's message. So as they believe Paul's message, they are going to begin to identify with this new Christian community. And that upset these synagogue leaders. Well, why did it upset them? When we look at the city of Thessalonica, when we study its historical background, it seems that it enjoyed just a thriving economy. Nearby mines, nearby timber, all sorts of things where Thessalonica had a very strong economy. But because of their status as a city, they also enjoy what is called a patron-client relationship with Rome. In other words, there was an exchange of goods and services with Rome based on loyalty and relationships. If you wanted access to the emperor, if you wanted access to the Senate, it was, who do you know? How will you benefit them? And if you benefit them, then they will benefit you. It doesn't, by the way, it doesn't sound so ancient now, does it? Things don't really change, do they, over time? So here's my point. Some of these prominent people in the synagogue, when they leave that community, that's not just a loss of congregants. That is a loss of income. It's a loss of access to those who have these significant relationships, perhaps with the wider Gentile community and the noble people in the town and their relationships with Rome. So the synagogue is losing access to social relationships which would have had certain benefits. And then on top of that, look at the accusation they brought against the Christians based on Acts 17. They were saying Jesus was another king. So now you are compromising the city's relationship with Rome, or at least that's what they were accused of doing. That is how the public perceived them. So there was great financial pressure to silence the church's preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel was bearing fruit in the changed lives and new relationships of the people, and that was disrupting the social status quo. So as I've said it already here earlier in the sermon, there was a lot of social pressure on these early Christians. And yet, how do they respond? Verse 3, with endurance inspired by hope. In the face of this opposition, they showed tenacious endurance. Again, in the face of extreme opposition and hostility, in the face of great personal risk and loss, they persevered in their faith. Now, I'm not making the argument that they became social recluses. You know, they didn't withdraw into a monastery like later generations would do, and that's been shown to be a wrong response to the world, a wrong understanding of what holiness is. But here's the deal. When their new loyalty to Christ caused a conflict of interest between God and the society, or if their love for Christ and one another resulted in loss, then they persevered. And they persevered because they had hope in their Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I want to get the balance right. I don't think Christians need to go looking for trouble. Sometimes when I read about Christians getting into trouble with work or society, maybe I'm a little cynical. It sounds like maybe they went looking for trouble. Christians don't need to do that. But if trouble comes looking for Christians, Christians do not abandon their faith. Later on in the Roman Empire, that, you know, the position would be taken by some of the leaders. Don't go looking for the Christians, leave them alone. But if a neighbor denounces them or they get arrested on some kind of charge of disloyalty, well, then they need to swear to the emperor or take a punishment. And so Christians, you know, they lived these quiet, peaceable lives until there was a conflict of interest. And then they maintained their loyalty to the Lord. And here's the applications I'll make on this point, and then I'll conclude for today. First, when we talk about their endurance, it did not come from some inner resolve or personal strength. What produced their endurance? Their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul highlights this at the end of the passage where he says, verse 10, you are waiting for his son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. They could endure this hardship because their hope was not grounded in this world. Their hope was grounded in Jesus Christ, something that would come from outside of this world. So it wasn't their inner resolve, it was their hope. And I think that then helps us apply this issue. No matter where you land in society or no matter where you land on certain contentious issues. Let me just give you two examples. What did the Thessalonians depend on when they lost their government benefits? They depended on God. And it's going to come out in this letter where Paul says, look, you need to make sure that you work hard with your own hands so that you will not be an unnecessary burden to others. And Christians have traditionally spoke of a Christian work ethic, that it would be good to work hard and not be perpetually dependent on any person or any organization. the Christians would take care of one another, yes. But they didn't view Christians as living a life of perpetual dependence, particularly with reference to the government. And that is a good challenge to us. But at the same time, here's the other challenge that we need to take as a community. Not only would they not depend on the government for their finances, they would not depend ultimately on the government for their freedoms. In other words, these are a people whose civil liberties were under assault. But their solution was not, okay, well, we could just fix the government and get that back. Their solution was to trust the risen Lord, who would eventually come again and rescue them from these harassing times. Their hope was grounded in something outside of this world or the current government structures. So when they lived as good citizens and they enjoyed the freedoms they had, but their loyalty, they would not compromise their loyalty to the Lord by any kind of societal conflict of interest. And so I think that's a good challenge to put for us as Christians. And here's the last application I'd make. This kind of endurance, this kind of perseverance in the faith, it all came from a young church. It came from a church that was very young in the faith. And I would say that's a big encouragement to you. You could take it to saying, oh, I'm behind the eight ball. I've got to get all caught up. But take it like this. Maybe you've only recently become a Christian, or maybe you have only recently begun to take spiritual growth seriously. The hope is that God can quickly manifest these virtues in your life. That very quickly, God the Spirit can give you the character that he is forming in you. We balance that with what I said last week. Sometimes it takes effort. Sometimes it takes growth. But God also works powerfully by his Spirit. In other words, it's not too late, friend. You can still mature and grow as a Christian. Maybe sometimes you look at other Christians, you're really intimidated by them. And just it looks like, man, if I'm going to be a mature Christian, it's going to take all this work and it's going to take all this time. It's going to take all this study. I have to be able to read and think like other people do. I think those things are important, but that wasn't the case with the Thessalonians, was it? They didn't have access to the books we had. They didn't have access to the sermons we had. They didn't even have access to the whole Bible yet. And yet God, through his Spirit and through the preaching of the word, made them mature. Why? How? Because they were united to Christ. Because they were united to Christ, they had gospel hope. And through the grace of Christ, they produced the virtues that God cares about. Faith, hope, and love. And when Paul saw that congregation, when he saw those virtues, he loved them all the more. So let's give thanks to God for his love towards us. Let's pray that God will cultivate these virtues in our church.